Good morning, church. We're in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. I think that it's a very appropriate section of verses for us to go through in these times, in the days in which we live. It's the purpose of prophecy, when we study prophecy, is not to cause us fear. Because, quite frankly, it can be a little scary when we're looking at some of this stuff. In Revelation, but the purpose of prophecy is not to cause us fear, but it's to help create faith. It's to strengthen our faith. It's to remind us of God's faithfulness. It's to draw us deeper into God's word. We study Revelation, specifically the chapters concerning the tribulation. It can be very easy for us to take ourselves out of the equation because we're like, well, the church isn't here. The church has been raptured. We're not going through these things. So when we read them, we might not understand or apply the severity of the situation because we've sort of taken ourselves out of the equation in the sense that we know that we're not going to have to suffer the wrath. That being said, there's a great example, though, in these verses for us today, a great lesson for us, even though we're not going to go through the Great Tribulation. It's a great example of how we should be regardless of the times in which we live, right? Whether it's the best of days or it's the worst of days. And I don't think we're heading into the best of days. So we're going to be in chapter 14, starting in verses 1 through 5. Let's read it. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, since this is your word, that you speak it. And I pray, Lord, that you speak it to us, that you speak it into our hearts. That the truth of what we read this morning can change the way that we live. And I pray, Lord, that to the power of your word, just continue to shape us. And I thank you for that. And I thank you for in Jesus' name. Amen. When we hit chapter 14 here, there's quite a few things that are going to happen. We have to section out these first five verses before we get into the rest of chapter 14, because as we've been going through Revelation, I've told you, one of the biggest issues when we go through the book of Revelation, one of the hardest things to figure out is timeline. When is this happening? Where, you know, what exactly is this at the beginning? Is this in the middle? Is this in the end? And some of it is a little easier than others. But depending on where you think we are in the tribulation right now, as we're studying through the book of Revelation, whether we are in the midst, for example, or whether we're at the end, are we in the middle? Right? It's going to change how you view this chapter. Now, we tend to read things chronologically, so we are assuming things are sort of unfolding chronologically like this. But this is how how these things are being revealed to John. He's writing them down and showing them to us as he has seen them, but it doesn't mean that the events that he's seeing are chronological. And that's important to remember because these first five verses in chapter 14 here are not chronological in the sense of that what you're seeing in these first five verses didn't necessarily happen before what you see in the rest of the chapter. But yet God showed it to John first. And I think there's an important reason for that. And I think it's an important reason that we can even apply to ourselves, because we have the seven plagues coming, we have the seven bowl judgments coming, we have the fall of Babylon. All these things are still coming. We haven't gotten to these parts of the tribulation yet. And we could get bogged down in this whole timeline thing and you know, spend hours trying to decipher it. I don't want to get bogged down. I just want to say that the order in which these things are revealed to John are not the order in which they actually happen, but yet this was shown to John first for a reason. So let's look at what we see here. Verse 1, it says, "And then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name," that would be Jesus' name, "and his Father's name," God the Father, "written on their foreheads." Right? This is in contrast, when you think about it, to the what we just got done talking about last Sunday, was we were going through chapter 13, which is the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast, which is the number of man, which is a mark that they took either on their right hand or their forehead, right? They do in worship to the beast. But the 144,000, they're sealed with the mark of God. And it's God's name and the name of Jesus, which is on their forehead. So these 144,000, the last time we saw the 144,000 was way back, right, when we were in Revelation chapter 7. And it says back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, it said there was 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Right, and we went over this, but many people throughout history have claimed to be the 144,000. However, unless they are from one of the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned back in chapter 7, guess what? They're wrong. Right, the 144,000 are not any one of us that I'm aware of. Unless some of you have a Jewish background that I'm not familiar with, and you come from one of the 12 tribes that are mentioned. Right? They're not the Hall of Fame saints of the church age. It's not the church at all. They're not the Seventh-day Adventists. They're not the Jehovah's Witnesses. They aren't the Mormons. They aren't any other crackpot Christian cult that's out there. The 144,000 are exactly as the Bible says. It's something that we can take literally. There is no reason for us to read anything extra into it. The 144,000 are from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Sealed by God. And when we last saw them back in chapter 7, that's exactly what God was doing, right? Right. It was between the sixth and the seventh seal being opened. And if you remember, the seventh seal, when it opened, led into the seven trumpet judgments. And right before that pause, in between the sixth and the seventh seal, they say, hold on, stop. Wait a minute. If you remember, back in chapter 7, it said that four angels standing at the four corners of the earth were holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind may blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. Like, so these angels are holding back the judgment that's coming. And then it says this, there was another angel, and he ascended from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given the power to harm earth and sea. And he said, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. And so the 144,000 were sealed at that time. They were given this mark of ownership, because that's what the seal is. It's a mark of ownership, stating that they belong to God. Right? And that word seal, or sealed in the Greek, it means to authenticate or place beyond doubt. God sealed the 144,000. He sealed them with his name on their forehead, authenticating their ownership, placing it beyond doubt. You will never doubt who owns them, because it's God. And the testimony, you know, how it's going to be testified through is the fact that they go through the tribulation unscathed, in a sense. God will protect them. God's going to keep them safe. God will redeem them. And so then right after that, right, we fast forward, for example, through the seven trumpet judgments. You had hail and fire mixed with blood, right, thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Like I said, my yard was spared then. Right? And then there was something like the second trumpet judgment, something like a great mountain, it says, burning with fire, was thrown into the sea. And the third of the sea became blood, and the third of the living creatures in the sea died, and the third of the ships were destroyed. And then you had the third trumpet judgment, which says, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on the third of the rivers and the springs of water. And the name of the star was what? Wormwood, right? Means bitter. And a third of the waters became bitter or poisoned, right? And many people died from that water. And then you had, with the fourth trumpet judgment, a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then when you get to the fifth trumpet judgment, which is like the first woe, there was a star, a fallen star from heaven, who was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And if you remember that fallen star, he unlocked the shaft of the bottomless pit. And what came from the bottomless pit? Demonic locusts, right? And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And they were given authority and allowed to torment people for 5 months. But what did it tell them? It said they can torment everybody except those who had the seal of God on their forehead. And that's the way it went through the trumpet judgments, right? You had the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates in the sixth trumpet judgment. And they had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year to release to kill a third of mankind. And they were released. But the hope came in the seventh trumpet judgment when it said that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Stating that the kingdom of God is coming. And then, of course, we got into the woman and the dragon and the child, representing Israel and Jesus and Satan, and the battle in heaven and on the earth. And Satan, of course, is defeated by Michael, the archangel, and he's cast down on earth, and he's seeing that his time is short, and he heads off to make war. Who's he making war on? He's making war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman, Israel. Those who have come to Christ during the tribulation. We call them the tribulation saints. He was given authority to make war on the tribulation saints. And if that wasn't enough, then of course we've been going through for the last 3 weeks, Revelation 13, the Antichrist rises up out of the sea. And he's the first beast. And then the second beast is the false prophet. And he rises up from the land. And he's like the Antichrist PR man. And they deceive the whole world into worshiping the beast and making images of the beast and getting the mark of the beast, which is the name of the beast, right? And if you didn't get the mark and if you didn't worship the beast, what's going to happen? You're going to be slain. And now, we hear in chapter 14, in John it says, and he looks, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. In case you were like, are these the same 144,000? Yes, right? They are the same 144,000, but we know what the miraculous thing is. It's not the 138,000. It's not the 124,000. It's not the 100,000. It's still the 144,000. Every single one of them is still there. Didn't lose a one. Why? Because God sealed them. Because God protected them. Because they were God's. They haven't lost a single one. They were owned by God. They are his prized possession. And God is faithful. Now, there's a lot of questions that come up when you read these first five verses. And one of them is right there in verse 1, which we've just been going over. Because when you read that the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, you have to ask, well, when is this? Is the tribulation over now? The 144,000 are with Jesus? And what Mount Zion is he standing on? Is this the spiritual Mount Zion? Is this the earthly Mount Zion? I mean, these questions, maybe they'll pop into your head. But they pop into my head. Has the Lord gathered them up to himself? I didn't know that the 144,000, that the Jews were going to be raptured. If the tribulation's not over yet, what are they doing up in heaven? The tribulation is over, what are all these judgments that come after it? See what we're talking about timeline? And of course, again, well, what Mount Zion is it? Did God just take a little break, come down to the earth, stand on Mount Zion with 144,000 just to give him a pep talk? Good job, guys. You're doing good. You're going to see this through. I have faith in you. No, he didn't. God only comes back and puts his feet back on the earth back in Revelation 19, right? Well, we haven't gotten there yet. He hasn't come back to earth yet. So if God is, if this is, for example, the earthly Mount Zion that they're standing on, then this has to have happened or happens after the tribulation. But actually, regardless if it's the earthly Mount Zion or the heavenly Mount Zion, it has to happen after the tribulation anyway. Because the Jews were sealed to go through the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It was for the Jews, so that they would come to Christ. And when they came to Christ, then it was for the Jews to lead others to Christ. They're the ones leading the tribulation saints to Jesus. And they can't be touched. Satan has no authority to harm them. They're going to make it through the entire tribulation, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Mount Zion is symbolic and it's real. Right? It's a spiritual context and it has an earthly context. Heavenly Mount Zion, for example, you see in Hebrews chapter 12. Then you have the earthly Mount Zion, which you can go all the way back through the Old Testament and see all the different references to Mount Zion. Right? Mount Zion in Israel, it's been associated with Israel itself. Some people, when they say Mount Zion, they're referring to Israel. It's the city of David, which is the first reference for the Mount Zion in the Bible, is actually the city of David. It's the Temple Mount. Some people refer to the Temple Mount as Mount Zion. It just keeps moving around. The Mount Zion today in Israel is this little hill. It's the Western Hill, they call it. It has an elevation of over 2,500 feet. Is it the tallest hill in Israel? No, it's a hill. Mount Hermon is the tallest hill, quote unquote, in Israel. It's over 9,200 feet, has a ski resort on it. Mount Zion is eclipsed by Mount Hermon. But some believe that when Jesus returns and he assumes his rightful throne and establishes his kingdom on earth, some believe that he has to sit on the throne of David. And he's going to sit on the throne of David on Mount Zion. And he's going to rule the nations, and he's going to judge the nations. And some believe that when he does, Mount Zion's going to grow. It's physically going to get larger. It will be the mountain to look at. And if you think that's crazy, remember it tells us in Zechariah 14:4, it says, on the day that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. When it says his feet, that's Jesus, right? Jesus' return. On the day that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Remember, he's going to come down from the Mount of Olives and through the eastern gate into Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west with a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move north and the other half of the mountain shall move south. God's got the power to do whatever he wants. If God wants to take this little 2,500 feet tall mountain that they call Mount Zion today, which may not even be Mount Zion when God returns, who knows what, for an earthly Mount Zion, and he wants to raise that to be the tallest mountain in Israel when he comes back because he chose Mount Zion for it to be the place that he's going to rest on, then he can do that. Just like he can split the Mount of Olives in two when Jesus' feet touch the ground. So it's not beyond God's capabilities. God has the power to do whatever he wants. Isaiah chapter 2. Remember this one. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this is what John was shown first. before, we haven't gotten to the rest of the chapter yet, and the judgments that are coming, like I said, the plagues and the bowl judgments. God wanted to show John this first. Look, John. The 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. John knew exactly. John understood whether that was spiritual or earthly or whatever he saw. He probably had a greater understanding of it than we do. The revelation that was, these revelations that were being shown to John must have been overwhelming. Right? He must have had a million questions. Think about the questions that you have just reading through the book of Revelation, and now think about the questions you might have had God shown you exactly what he showed John. And now think about that if you were a Jew. What do you think John thought of when he first saw the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes being sealed by God? That must have been emotional for him. Because it's his nation. They're his people. He must have had a lot of questions. The beast in Revelation 13, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The tribulation saints, the beast was given permission to make war on the saints and to conquer them. The authority was given to the beast over every tribe and every people and every language and every nation. The beast conquers the globe. So it would have been fair for John to ask, and it would be fair for you to ask when you're reading through this type of thing. You know, they're proclaiming no one is greater than the beast. Who can conquer the beast? Well, no one on earth. So it would have been a fair question to say, is the beast completely victorious over all of God's people? And the answer is no. Because right here, 144,000 are standing with Christ on Mount Zion. So whether this scene plays out on an earthly Mount Zion or on a heavenly Mount Zion or whatever, I mean, we can discuss that till the sun goes down. What it does show us, what it does set up for us, is the anticipation of Christ's return and his kingdom being established on earth. It tells us in Psalms 2, and we've read this verse before, it tells us in Psalms 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And against his anointed. Saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits, it says, in the heavens laughs. That's the Lord. And the Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury and say, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And that's what we're seeing. That's what John's seeing. When all the nations of the world have turned against God and they say, let's break away from the bonds of this. Let's just throw God away. Let's just kick Jesus to the curb. No need for any of that morality anymore. No need for any of the truth about the word. Let's just break free from it. God's just going to laugh at him. And he's going to say, no, I've set my king on my hill, my holy hill, Zion. And you will not be able to conquer him. See, what God showed John here, before he shows him the rest of the tribulation, before he shows him Christ's return in chapter 19, before he shows him any of that stuff, he's showing him a picture of God's faithfulness and his assurance. He's assuring John, and he's assuring us, and he's assuring all God's people that guess what? He cares for his own, and he's going to take them to glory to be with himself. Because you had to know those questions were in John's mind. They're in your mind. Are we going to get through this okay, Lord? He says yes. So before he starts the rest of the tribulation, before he shows John anything else, he says, I want you to know that my people are safe. Guaranteed. And 144,000, they're giving a song. They're singing a song. They're with Jesus on Mount Zion, and it says they're singing a song. Now, some of you sing really well. Some of you should never try it, like me. But the 144,000 here says they're singing a new song before the throne, a song that no one can learn except for them. They're the only one that can learn this song. They're the only one that can sing this song because they're the only ones who went through what they've gone through. That's like your testimony. That's a song only you can sing. And all of you can sing that song. It was a song, right, that only they knew, a song that only they can sing. It was accompanied by harps from heaven. I mean, heck, wouldn't you love that if you're sharing your testimony with someone, sharing them about Jesus, sharing them the one thing that only you can share about God's work in your life, that the time you're sharing them that, heaven opens up and harps are playing? Be like, well, that's normal. It always accompanies me wherever I go. I can't help it. When I'm sharing about God, the harps start playing. The sorrows that they had experienced are now turned into a song. And that's something only God can do. And I wonder in some way if we're going to have a song to sing like that too. A song personal to us, a song that no one else can learn. A song that only we can sing, a song of worship to our Redeemer. At that time when we're in glory with Jesus, when we're standing with the Lamb, that we'll have that song to sing too. But there's a few things I really want us to take from these verses. A few things that we can learn here from the 144,000. I think are very important. And again, the first one is in verse 1. It says, they were with Jesus. It's the first thing we learn. They're with Jesus. Be with Jesus. That's a simple fact that can't be overstated. It starts right there. Being with Jesus. Standing with Jesus. From when you wake up to when you go to sleep. Be with Jesus. Stand firm. Don't be tossed back and forth. Be bold. How does the quote go? I'd rather stand with God and be condemned by man than stand with man and be condemned by God. Stand with God. Be with Jesus. Stand with Jesus. The temptation will be there for you to shrink back. Look at the times that we're in. It's a hostile world and getting worse. However, be steadfast, be immovable. Strive for the faith of the gospel, abound in the work of the Lord. Be with Jesus. Stand with Jesus. Be with him in his word. Be with him in prayer. Be with him in fellowship with other believers. Be with Jesus. Do you know what you have in Jesus? Let's just go back to Ephesians really quick. Ephesians tells us about who we are in Christ. And I'm just going to read a few of the verses, just starting in chapter 1. If this isn't, chapter 1 doesn't floor you, when you read through Ephesians chapter 1 about who you are in Christ, then you didn't read it right. Go back and read it again. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's the first thing it tells us. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Why wouldn't you want to be with Christ then? Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The 144,000 with Christ right now are holy and blameless. Not because of anything they did, because of everything Jesus did. You are too, holy and blameless. We don't look at it that way. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure that if someone came up and said, do you understand you're holy and blameless? You might say, there's no way. Have you looked at me lately? I am the least of these things. But God says, no, you're not, because you're with Jesus. So be with Jesus. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's what you have in Jesus. He lavished these things. That means he gave you way more than you were expecting. It's like how I put my butter on my toast. It's not just a little slice. It's half the cube. I lavish the toast with the butter. That's right? It's how God deals with you. So be with Jesus. That's where it starts. Be with God. Psalm 16:8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Be with Jesus. Now, if you're with Jesus, then it goes to say that you should also, like the 144,000, follow Jesus wherever he goes. Right? That's down in verse 4. It says, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. The 144,000, they're with Jesus, and they follow Jesus wherever he goes. Follow Jesus wherever he goes. Jesus calls us to follow him. He says, pick up your cross, follow me. All the disciples, right? He called them out. He said, come, follow me. Not just to follow him, imitate him. See how I do things? Do them the same way. Our life should be a living testimony to his saving grace. We should be a reflection of Christ in all that we do, in our words and in our actions. Follow Jesus wherever he leads. Right? That means through every valley and up to every mountaintop. Follow Jesus. When Abraham followed God, right, when he followed God's leading, when God called Abraham out, he went to a land that was to be shown to him, not one that was shown to him. God didn't give him a map. Hey, Abraham, guess where we're going? All right, now I got to lay it out here for you. Look at this amazing path I have set. Well, this is where we're going to go first. We're going over here to the hot springs, and then we're going to go over here to the falls, and then there's this great park over here where they got this great roller coaster, and then we're going to stop here, and there's this great place to eat right here. We're going to stop at that. He didn't lay this whole thing out for Abraham. What he said was, hey, Abraham, follow me. I'm going to show you where we're going. Where are we going? Well, you'll find out when we get there. What's the road like? Oh, it could be rough. Are there hills and valleys? Yep, absolutely. Is it dangerous? Probably. What do you want me to do? Follow me. Just follow me. You know what that's called? It's called faith. That's what that's called. You just follow God wherever he leads. You can ask him all kinds of questions. God, where are we going? What's it going to be like? Are you sure this is the right direction? If you're following God, it is. It's the right direction. You may not know where he's taking you, but it's okay. It's safe. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it's safe. See, God's not blind. It's not blind faith. God knows exactly where he's going. You may not know, but he does. He knows where he's leading you, even if you don't know quite yet. If you are with Jesus, then you follow Jesus no matter where he leads you. Here's the thing. He's leading us to greener pastures. He's the great shepherd. He doesn't guarantee that the road's going to be you know, easy to travel. He doesn't guarantee it's going to be smooth sailing. He doesn't guarantee it's going to be a short trip or a long trip or a rough trip or a smooth trip. You know, he doesn't guarantee that there won't be any storms. He doesn't guarantee any of that stuff. So, you know, sail away anyway. Set your sail and go. Follow Jesus. The Lord has promised he's going to get you to the other side. Storm or no storm, the disciples learned this. So must we follow the Lord where he leads. Trust him. If we're going to be with Jesus, we got to follow Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 tells us, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." God has sealed you and has given you a guarantee that guess what? You're going to make it. You're going to get through. Whatever storms that you're headed into right now, and I don't know if you saw a picture. There was a picture on the news. It was in Spain, and there was a storm that hit Spain, and one of the Calvary pastors, he posted this picture, and this storm was immense, and all I saw was the clouds. And he said, this wasn't in Spain. He's in Spain. He's taking a picture from the balcony of his house or wherever it is, and it looked like the clouds were just about to eat Spain. They were huge and black and you know, this rolling in the front. And I've seen things like that in movies, but I had never actually seen it in reality, a massive storm front like that coming in. And he said, don't worry, it didn't hit us, we're safe. I'm like, you shot that picture from your balcony. How could you be safe? But that's how we do. We stand out there and we look where the Lord says, okay, we're going this way. And we see that storm front. And we're like, that's the biggest storm front I have ever seen in my life. Shouldn't we be going that way? And the Lord says, no, we're heading that way. That's where we're going. And you'll be safe because I've sealed you. I've given you my guarantee we're going to get through it. Right? Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. The same sealing that protected the 144,000 through the tribulation is going to lead you and I through this life until the rapture of the church. Right? It's going to lead us through the days ahead of us. And we're looking at the days ahead of us right now, and we're thinking, the days ahead of us are dark and evil. And God says, doesn't matter. I'm going to get you through it. Right? I mean, yes, we know, we've watched the news, abortions are being celebrated again. Right? Men have been given the right to identify as women and use the women's restrooms and locker rooms and participate in women's sports. Right? Protect your wives, protect your daughters, protect your granddaughters, because this administration's not going to do that for you. We see the world's being prepped for the coming world leader, which is the Antichrist. We see it unfolding. We don't know when it's going to happen, but we see it. God says, don't worry. Don't fear. You're sealed till the day of redemption. You're good. Trust me. And how do we know that God is sincere in his promise? Because of that seal. Because of that seal of ownership. Right? The sealing of the Holy Spirit, it's both a comfort and a challenge to us in the sense that we're comforted in the fact that it assures us that we belong to God. But it challenges us because what we need to do then is separate ourselves. Separate ourselves from evil. Separate ourselves from the world around us and identify ourselves with the one who marked us, which is Jesus. Who do we belong to? We belong to Jesus, right? It says that the name of Jesus and the name of God the Father is written on their foreheads here, the 144,000. Whose name is written on your forehead? Whose seal are you marked with? Whose name do you wear? What do people see when they're with you? Should be Jesus. Now the last thing, if you're with Jesus and you follow Jesus, wherever he leads you, then you're going to understand exactly as I just talked about, that seal, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that challenge for us to separate ourselves, to be set apart, to be holy. And this, the 144,000, it talks about, it says, they, So at the end of verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. It also says, back at the beginning of the verse, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. They're holy. They're set apart. Now, the whole virgins thing scares a lot of people. Are we to understand that the 144,000 are just men? There's no women or children. That the 144,000 redeemed from Israel, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are only celibate men? And then sort of people that apply, they must be younger men who aren't married. And then other people say, well, that's a very misogynist thing for you to say. Of course not. It's not just men. It's men and women. I don't know. I don't have an answer for you about the 144,000, but what I can tell you is this. It says that they have not defiled themselves with women. They were virgin. Now, I do know that the word there isn't a word that's just used for men. In the Greek, it's used for men and women. And I do know that throughout the Bible, whenever there's a census or a counting of people, they always just counted the men. They didn't count anybody else. And I do know when it states they're virgins, that doesn't mean that they aren't married. That just means that they're not having adulterous relationships. They're not fornicating in some way like that. They're true to God, true to their marriage. I understand these things behind the words. But we haven't gotten there yet. But you have to understand that, like, when we get to, I think it's chapter 17, we're going to be talking about the prostitute. And there is a good possibility that when it's talking about here, it's chapter 17, that what's talking about here is that these 144,000 that God set apart from these Jews, they didn't defile themselves in the age in which they lived. Which means they didn't take the mark of the beast. They didn't worship the beast. And they never defiled themselves with the prostitute. Because fornication and adultery, these are all signs of idolatry. So the rest of the world was bowing down to the Antichrist. The rest of the world was worshiping the beast. The rest of the world was worshiping the false god. The 144,000, they stayed true and faithful to God. They were set apart to Jesus, and they never defiled their relationship in any way. They were blameless. It says they were redeemed from the earth. And this is an important thing that we all need to remember. They didn't belong to the earth. They had been set apart. You as well. You don't belong to this world. Right? You know that you're really, in a sense, you're not a Democrat or a Republican or a conservative or a liberal. You're none of those things. You're actually sort of a monarchist because you serve a king. You don't serve a flag. You don't serve a government. This land is not your land. You're a foreigner here. You're an alien. You have been exiled to this land. In a sense. You know, it says in Jeremiah 27, it says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. That still holds true for us. Right? This is why we need to be praying for our government and praying for our leaders and praying for our communities. Because even though we are strangers in this land, even though we are aliens, and even though this land is not our land, this is where the Lord has us. And we have to pray for it. Because this is where we find our welfare. In its welfare, we find our welfare for now. But we should never forget that we are holy and that we are set apart and we are sealed until the day of redemption, and that we don't belong here. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, it says, as an obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be holy. Be set apart. Let there be no lies from your mouth. These are easy things to say. They're much harder things to do. But we need to remember, we're a testimony to the living God. Our lives should be an example of Jesus. And there was no lie found in his mouth at all. And the Bible warns us, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We can't do that, no matter the circumstances. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like a sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and to the overseer of your souls. Be with Jesus. Be with Jesus, stand with Jesus, follow Jesus wherever he goes, wherever he leads you, and then be holy. Be an example. Let your light shine. Why? Because it says in Job 19:25, for example, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. He will, and we will be with him. That's a promise. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that we can live this out. I pray, Lord, that you give us your Holy Spirit so that we can do this. I pray, Lord, that it will continue to embolden us and strengthen us and allow us to be a light, to be an example of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we can just continue to stay with Jesus, walk with Jesus, walk wherever he takes us, wherever he leads us, and just continue to be set apart in the world but not of the world, understanding that our King is Jesus and our land we are being taken to. We are not of this world. This is not our land. Jesus is coming, and he's coming for his church. He's coming for his bride, and that's a promise. I thank you for that promise, Lord, and I pray that we just can continue to share that with others, continue just to point people to Jesus during these days in which we live. I pray, Lord, that you just embolden us and help us love you and love others. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.